the couch and explained that we were all sinners and without Jesus would go to hell. I prayed then and there, confessing my sins and asking Jesus to be my Savior. When I was 13, I kept thinking about wanting to tell the whole world that I was a Christian. I wanted everybody to know. Then I realized that that was what baptism was all about, showing to the outside world what had happened in my heart years before. So that year, I took a public stand and was baptized. Ever since I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I have been steadily growing in him, but the road hasn't been easy at all. I've had lots of ups and downs along the way. He keeps stretching me in different areas of my life. One of the biggest things is to keep going out of my comfort zone. When I was 6 years old, we moved from Turner Valley, Alberta, to a farm in Manitoba. There we met with some tough situations. The community we moved into didn't accept us at all. It seemed we were too different, being homeschooled, a family of five kids, farming organic, etc. We went through a hard time of nobody accepting us and being left out on things. Finally, we started going to a different church where the people there were very friendly and made us feel welcome and at home. Because I was quite young, I don't really remember all the bad things that happened to us, but I think they really affected me for many, many years after. I had a hard time making friends, was extremely shy, and did not like meeting new people. I did not trust people and was afraid of being hurt again. Even into my early 20s, I found myself testing my friends to see if they really were serious about being true friends. Even though I have a close family relationship-wise, my siblings and I are quite spread out in age, there being a 5- and 6-year gap on either side of me. I often played alone there for a few years, so when my family got some goats when I was 10 years old, I became fast friends with the little goat kids. They were my playmates and seemed to be my only friends. They were loyal and always loved to see me. I did eventually grow out of that and slowly learn to make friends with real people. But because of my childhood, I think that the goats will always hold a special spot in my heart. Throughout my time of loneliness, though, I have found once and again that Jesus is my very best friend. I can talk to him all the time. He is with me, and he knows me like no one else does. I don't have to explain anything to him, like how I'm feeling. He is my number one best friend of all time. Around the time I was 18, God started to show me that he had a lot of work he wanted to do in my life, but I had to allow him to work. Two major places I went to that God used to make me grow in him was Blue Brana Wilderness Camp in southern Alberta. Then I attended an 11-month year of Bible school at Miracle Mountain Ranch's School of Discipleship from 2012 to 2013. Both places, I learned that even though I was shy, I could do many big things and not be scared. I learned to get up in front of people and truly share with others things that really mattered to me. I came out of my shell and comfort zone and was stretched a lot. At Bible school, we did a lot of encouraging each other in the Lord and lovingly showing each other blind spots that needed growth in. I learned a lot and grew a lot at both camp and Bible school, but especially Bible school. There is so much I could probably fill pages of examples, but that would take up too much time. One thing, though, is while there at Bible school, they had a summer camp where we put into practice what we'd learned. I was put in charge of the small animal barn and had to instruct other staff in the barn chores and caring for the animals. I worked on developing lesson plans to teach kids about the Bible using the animals and nature walks as object lessons. The next few years after coming back home from Bible school, I felt a bit of a low in my walk with God. Like I'd been on a mountaintop and then went through a valley. But there I learned that God doesn't move away from us. We have to move back to him to be close. When I talked to him and listened to him more, then things improved. Lately, it feels like God is working in my life in the area of fear. I had two experiences where I brushed with death. At Bible school, a couple weeks before graduation, the barn that I was in charge of burned down to the ground, and I was almost in it. A few of my friends who worked with me all summer and I, we were going to have a sleepover in the barn loft. We got permission to sleep there one of two different nights. Well, we chose to wait for the second night. And so, thankfully, we were not in the barn when it burned. Then 2 years ago, I was in a car accident where a big pickup truck T-boned my little cobalt car that I was driving. The entire passenger side was smashed in, the seats on that side were all scrunched, and the windshield looked like a spider web of cracks. I came out alive with only bruises and glass cuts. Those experiences have produced fears, fears of any and all fires, and fear of driving through busy intersections similar to where I had the accident. There are also other fears that Satan continually reminds me of. But I know I can't allow fear to control me, and I have determined with God's strength to not live in fear. I cannot overcome these fears alone or heal alone. I've had to continually give them over to Him and let Him work in my life. Two verses that have helped are, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will hold you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand."
Good morning and happy Easter. I almost feel a little bit funny coming up here today. I feel like I've been here for so long. I guess on and off for the better part of the last decade. But my hope in sharing today is to truly just give testimony to the good things God has done in my life and that He's continuing to do. I feel like a lot of you know me fairly well, but hopefully you can just see how God is moving and how He's working in my life. So just a little bit of a background. I grew up in a large family of eight kids, in a small town north of Toronto. My parents did their best to bring us to church on Sunday mornings and to pray before meals. And I appreciate very much that they introduced me to Jesus at a young age. I asked Jesus to be king of my life when I was 4 years old, and I remember it very well, and I really, really meant it. Everything I did in life, I really, really meant. But it was when I was 14 on a missions trip to Zambia that I really dedicated my life and service to God, and it was on that trip that my faith went from being a head thing to a heart thing for me. From early on in my life, I strived to do everything well. I did nothing halfway. This was true in everything from schoolwork to sports to even my walk with the Lord. To paint a picture of me as a kid and into my teen years, I was strong, confident, probably too confident, and I was a busy little know-it-all. No one knew as good as I knew about anything. I'm raising one of those right now. It's a lot of fun. Anyways, with that kind of mentality in life, a very real struggle that one could develop, and I did, was pride. I looked at the job my parents were doing with raising me and my siblings, and I thought, could you try a little harder? You know, be a little bit more ambitious, attentive, caring. I looked at fellow students and thought, well, you'd get better grades if you were more ambitious, attentive, you cared more. Looked at other Christians and thought, well, you would see more growth if you were more attentive, ambitious, you cared more. I just knew better, right? That was the kind of kid I was. And a mentality like that doesn't leave a lot of room for what I've grown to realize is one of the most important things to relationships, both with God and with other people, and that's grace. There's no room for that with that kind of mentality. All of these thought patterns I didn't even realize I had until I was older. I probably didn't come across that way to most of the people in my life, but I knew inside that that's how I was. After high school, I decided to come to Prairie to take the youth ministry program. Honestly, not really sure how I ended up here. I didn't know anyone. I'd never heard of Prairie. I knew no one who had been to Prairie. I didn't even know anyone in the province, but I really felt like the Lord was leading me there after a solid Google search. And so at 18, I hopped on a plane and moved across the country away from everyone I'd ever known, everyone I'd loved. And my 4 years at Prairie were full of growth and challenge, especially in regards to my identity. In my third year at Prairie, I met Randy. He was my volleyball coach at the time. We began dating a couple years after that. I had no intention of moving back to Alberta after I graduated, but finding work in Ontario proved to be really difficult summer after I graduated. So that next fall, I found myself back here because I'd been offered a job full-time working at Prairie. Randy and I began dating that next winter, and we were engaged a year after that. We made the difficult decision to begin our life as a married couple in Ontario, to give Randy the opportunity to get to know my family and subsequently a lot more about me. And we were so glad to have that time. It was a really rich season for both Randy and myself, and for our marriage. We were really, really thankful to have that time, but when our first little baby arrived on scene just a year and a half into marriage, we were ecstatic when we found out we were expecting. But the reality of that kind of came crashing in the day Charlie was born. You remember that little know-it-all kid I was just describing a minute ago? Well, if any of you have ever had kids before, you know that nobody knows it all. And in fact, most of us know very little. I didn't know that. I thought, what on earth is wrong with me? Because this isn't what I thought it was going to be. I loved my son from the very beginning, but the truth is that motherhood didn't look like what I thought it was supposed to, and that kind of hit me hard. I had unknowingly set up expectations for myself and for my kid, and neither of us can meet those. And I soon found myself wrestling a battle with postpartum depression that in a million years I never thought I would be battling. When Charlie was 6 months old, we moved back to Alberta for employment purposes. And so while I was struggling with my new role, I also found myself without my family nearby and the reality that my children would likely not have deep relationships with my parents or my siblings or what we call their Eastern cousins. I was happy to be here, just sad to not be there too. When Charlie was just 8 months old, we discovered we were expecting again our little surprise, Kobe. Kobe was really healing for us in a lot of ways, especially for me. I no longer knew nothing. I knew some things now, and I liked that idea of having a bit more control. So I had some idea of what I was getting myself into. And after Kobe was born, we settled into our new normal. And life was starting to get good, and we were working into a groove. And then we went for one more. And I know that most of you know a fair amount of our story over the last couple of years. So I'll try and keep the details to a minimum. But I want to share some again anyways, so I can bring my story, which is really God's story, just full circle to where I am now. When the sickness began in that third pregnancy, it was bad from the very, very beginning. I remember saying to Randy, as I laid on the couch, which is where I spent most of those 8 months, it's either a girl or it's twins, because this is not the same thing. And he kind of like shrugged it off and probably thought I was being a little bit dramatic, bless his heart. But then, lo and behold, it was twins. And that pregnancy was incredibly difficult for me, both physically and emotionally and mentally. It was just very difficult. And the night after we had our ultrasound, discovering there were two little babies growing inside of me, I had my first true anxiety attack, which is something I'd never experienced before. I didn't really know what that was. I didn't actually know what was happening to me. But that was kind of the beginning of a very difficult season for me personally. What used to be a light case of the know-it-alls slowly turned into and evolved into becoming like a full-blown battle with anxiety. Where I once used to feel in control and able, I felt like I was spread so thin, I knew so little that I was out of control and incapable. The attitude I used to take with those around me, if you just dot, 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 then dot, 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 I learned doesn't always work for every situation. It was incredibly humbling. And when the twins were born, Deke was just a wee little thing, so he spent some time in the NICU just putting on the pounds. And Sayla experienced some complications with her breathing. And less than 5 days into being a mom of four, I had one baby in the NICU in Red Deer, one baby in the NICU, the Children's Hospital in Red Deer, and two back home in Three Hills, bouncing between grandparents and other loved ones. I didn't even get to be the one to bring Deacon home from the hospital, which as a mom was, it's just really sad. Randy was with him in Red Deer, so he spent his first night at home with Dad, which we all know Randy's the real MVP of this story. But I remember sitting beside Sayla's little bassinet, waiting test results with the potential of life-altering results. And I kind of came to what I thought at the time was the end of myself. How on earth did things get so out of control? I like things in control. I keep things in control. And there's literally no way I could possibly be a good enough mom to all these little kids, a three-year-old, a two-year-old, and two little newborns. I always promised myself that when I became a mom, it wouldn't just be about survival. But here we were, just barely surviving. Same girl who used to thrive under pressure, that girl was totally gone. This girl crumbled under the pressure. When we finally got home under one roof, Randy went back to work the next day. And the machine, as I like to call it, began. We literally just ran through the motions. Feedings, diapers, making meals, repeat, 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 day in and day out. I was thankful for my life, but it was not easy. And anxiety just kind of was heightened for me at this point. I started to notice quickly that if anyone stepped outside of my perfectly orchestrating system, everything fell apart, starting with me. There was no time for toddlers to misbehave. There was no time for conversations with my husband. There was no space for a quick family trip to a friend's house. There was no space for that. We were just working the machine. Manage, control, and keep in line. Then one day in February of 2019, we found our 3.5-month-old daughter face down in her nap, which I know most of you know. She was cold and gray and lifeless. She had no vital signs. And as you all know, God was so kind and so gracious to us that day after Sayla had been without oxygen for we don't know how long. God gave her back to us, and he let us keep her. And not only did we receive the miracle of life that day, but Sayla, who truly should have lifelong permanent brain damage, doesn't. She's perfectly healthy, perfectly functioning, perfectly feisty. 2.5-year-old today. I should have been the happiest, the most faith-filled person on the planet after that day. I was given the best gift a mom could be given, and I knew that, but unfortunately, that's not what happened for me. While I was thankful for sure, my faith was wrung completely dry. I went from the girl I described at the beginning of my testimony, confident, strong, full of excellent expectations for myself as a person, as a mom and a wife, to just surviving and working to keep the tiny humans fed and alive. And then I failed at that too. Fear was winning for quite a while in my life. In our family, There were hard diagnoses, untimely deaths, trauma both physically and emotionally. I was struggling personally, and our marriage was on rocky ground, as you probably could guess. A few months after Selah's accident, Randy and I looked at each other face to face and agreed we were going to need to get some help. So that's what we did in our own ways. It was then that I had truly come to the end of myself, and I realized that we can't always pep talk ourselves out of hard times or hard thoughts or hard seasons. I realized that the only way I was going to sense control in my life again was to release any control I ever thought I had and let God take the reins. And one word started to show up in my mind in my daily conversations. The word was grace. When we take away the need to fight and to strive to prove something or to be something or have something, I truly believe it is only then that we can really begin to comprehend what grace is and what it does. My expectations that I had in place weren't from what I thought other people had for me. It was all about the expectations that I had set up for myself. As a young child, I received the priceless gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, but it was not until I came to the end of my strivings in 2019, it was not until I had broken all the way down that Jesus opened my eyes to what grace really does. Grace makes room for us to be human without shame. While we as Christians are saved, we are no longer slaves to our sin and shame. We do not live in our sin nature, that's true. But we are also living in the already, but not yet. Can't be perfect. You can work and try as hard as you want, but you just can't. You just can't be perfect. You can't meet the expectations that either other people have for you or you have for yourself. Living in grace instead of shame allows us to get up and keep going. Our humanness is what connects us to everyone around us, Christian or non-Christian. Grace is what allows us to look at someone else who is struggling or in a battle of their own and not condemn them or pile on shame, but to say, me too. And that one line, I firmly believe, opens doors for the Holy Spirit to move and work. Because if you introduce grace to someone else and they think that you don't even need it yourself, they will either think you're a liar or them unworthy. I remember April said to me one time, she said, everyone wants to be a perfect mom, but no one wants to be around a perfect mom, right? We all need to look someone in the eye and say, yeah, that's right. That's me too. My kid throws tantrums, and I don't have it all together either. My heart is that anyone who knows me, and especially in this, my church family, would know me to be someone that you could expect a me too from before you would ever expect a judging or a shame-giving remark or a look. We all have a story. And I believe that the most dangerous thing, not only for our mental health, but also for the moving of the gospel and God's kingdom work, is to not have a safe place where you can be honest and vulnerable about the good and the hard. I never want to be someone who stifles grace by placing shame where grace should be instead. So, that's kind of where we're landing today. So thank you.
Oh, hey, just your pastor doesn't know how to turn on a microphone. What was I saying? Yes, membership is a lot like baptism in that I believe that it's an outward sign of something that has already happened in your heart, that when you say you want to be a member of Manor, what you're really saying is that I choose to make Manor my church family, that I am going to allow people to love me, and I am going to love the people here in this room. I want to thank you. Those are great stories. And as we continue, Pearl is going to come in and get baptized. So everyone, welcome Pearl. Pearl is here this morning to share her story. Baptism is a similar thing. It is a outward sign of something that has already happened in your heart. The fact that you've come to a spot in your life where you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This baptism water doesn't save you. In fact, it's probably disgusting right now. There's a little bit of film from my jeans. So it is by Christ that we are saved. And baptism represents and is a public declaration of that. So Pearl, why don't you share with us a little bit about how you came to a place of saving faith in Jesus Christ?
All right. Sorry if I sound a little breathless. I hate talking in front of people, but anyways. So, hey everyone. For those who don't know me, I'm Pearl. I like to start things off by saying that I came to know God at a very young age, and the only reason for that was because everyone else, that is my siblings and parents, were Christians. Plus, they always talked and sang about him, so he sounded like a pretty cool guy. I asked him into my heart. I unfortunately don't remember my exact age then. I just know I was young. So a couple of years passed by with no incident, but obviously that didn't last forever. I was between the age of 11 to 12, and my life started going downhill. At least that's what I thought at the time. Started having panic attacks nightly. I never told my parents at first because I didn't know what was happening, but after a few days, I ended up telling them. After that, I began to do self-harm or hurting myself, and I pull out my hair and eyebrows and lashes and as ways to deal with the panic and turmoil. My parents and siblings were always there for me, and they really carried me through that. Every night at about 12 to 1 in the morning, I get up terrified and creep into my parents' room and ask them to pray with me, and they would every night for weeks. I'm not sure if they were even awake half the time, but they prayed for me nonetheless. It wasn't long after that, a couple of years at least, I was like 13 years old, when our neighbor's big aggressive dog came into our yard and chased our three cats around. Two of them, who were adults, made it to safety, but the fourth cat, a kitten, didn't make it very far. I watched the dog kill him right in front of me. I still can't believe how angry Dad was. He chased the dog around with a shovel. He ended up getting it once, but it got away. The kitten's death really scarred me, and the thought of it still bothers me. It was after that I thought my panic attacks had left. I went several years feeling completely normal, but plus, I lost all my extra weight, so I was feeling really good with myself. But again, if you're doing good, something bad is inevitable. Nearly a year ago, while I was babysitting on my own for a friend, it struck me again there. It was scary, but thankfully not too bad. From then on, I struggled with it every few nights or whatever. And it actually almost started to go away again, but this past November 8th, to be precise, our family was just chilling when a panic attack suddenly struck me out of nowhere. It was really bad. I couldn't breathe or move. My limbs had gone all stiff. I was cold and tingly all over. I literally thought I was dying. It got so bad, my parents had to bring me to the hospital. I actually fainted three times. But they were able to slow my heart rate and everything. But when I got home, everything inside me felt heavy and dark. I had terrible anxiety and irrational fears. I really wanted to die, but at the same time, death was one of my irrational fears. My mind and heart was dark, and my thoughts were really messed up. Fear was keeping me from eating or even swallowing water. I needed God. So I immediately started praying more than twice a day and reading the Bible. I did this constantly, and I feel like he was really there, walking me through this. And I know that if it hadn't been for that terrible experience, I wouldn't be this close to him, though I know for a fact that I never, ever want to relive that experience. It was awful and absolutely terrifying, but I believe God used that to show me that I needed a savior, someone bigger than me. But all that doesn't mean I don't feel afraid or anymore. Obviously, I'm still struggling with anxiety and irrational fears, but I know that God is with me through it all, and I'm eating and drinking normally again. So I'd say that I want to get baptized today because I know it's the right thing to do. Plus, to me personally, signifies me rising out of that darkness, that seemingly endless pit of darkness, and coming into the light. So anyways, I'd like to leave you with this verse, Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed.
Thank you, Pearl. That's a great story. Because I know that Paige has been an encouragement to you. I've asked her to share just a couple of encouraging words to you as you get baptized.
It is such an honor to stand here today. As some of you know, I've helps lead girls' Bible study over the years, and sometimes that can be really discouraging when you feel like you're not speaking into their lives the way that you think you should be. You know, you set these expectations like Christine talked about, and then you're like, I don't think they're hearing me. So it's really encouraging when you have one of the girls in the group to just experience life with the Lord and to know that you had a sprinkle to do with that. So like I said, it's an honor to stand here today, Pearl. I'm so incredibly proud of you. And this is such an important step in making your faith your own and understanding who God is, how he is at work in your life. Pearl is such an amazing, sweet young lady, as most of you know. Her smile is so genuine. Her artistic talent is mind-blowing, and her gentle spirit is refreshing. There is no doubt that the Lord God has made you in his image, Pearl. His heart is so evident in you. I was thinking about your name, Pearl. It's so beautiful. And my random thought process led me to Googling it, of course, and figuring out how pearls are made. Here's what I found. Pearls are formed when an irritant works its way into a particular species of oyster, mussel, or clam. As a defense mechanism, the mollusk coats the irritant with a fluid. Layer upon layer, it is deposited on the irritant until a lustrous pearl is formed. This process takes several years. Mussels must reach a mature age of about 3 years, and then the irritant can come in. It can take up to another 3 years for a pearl to fully form. So, as you continue your walk in faith with Jesus, you will encounter trials, irritants, if you will. Coat those irritants, those trials and temptations, the panic attacks, the fears, with prayer, faith, trust, love, honesty, praise, discernment, perseverance, community, and godly counsel, until a lustrous pearl is formed. Some pearls will form quickly, some may take a lifetime, but each pearl will be a treasure that grows your faith. In this life, you're bound to meet others who need to hear how one of your pearls was made, so share it with them. Our stories are unique and one of our greatest tools for sharing Christ. As Paul says to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless before the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.
Hi, Pearl. Pearl, I just have to ask you a question. And that is, have you come to the place in your life where you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again for your sins, and that you have made him both Lord and leader of your life?
I have.
All right. Then upon your confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Have your Bibles. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 23 to 26 this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion. I'm going to start reading to verse 23. It says this: For what I received from the Lord, I delivered also to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body. Do this, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When the early Christians gathered, they gathered to break bread. There would have been laughing, there would have been singing, there would have been preaching. But the breaking of the bread was also at the heart of their gatherings. They were remembering Jesus as they broke the bread, even though he was physically removed from them. Paul gives us an added an insight about what happens when you and I are around the communion table. He says to us, when you eat this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How does that happen? What and how am I proclaiming when I take part of the Lord's Supper? And to whom am I proclaiming? A little earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, Paul talks about two tables, the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The table of demons had to do with eating food sacrificed to idols, a common social practice at the time. Today, as we live our lives, we may be often tempted to let something besides the Lord feed our souls. If we yield to that temptation and we wander from God, we associate with our sinful nature. When we take part of the Lord's Supper, however, we tell the spiritual world that Jesus is the source of our lives. He sustains us. We tell the devil and our sinful natures that he has been defeated and the curse of sin has been broken. It no longer has any say in our life because we belong to Christ. The forces of evil do not want us to be reminded of this. But at the Lord's table, we celebrate with heaven the victory of the cross, that we may be nourished alone. And that, friends, is why it is a tradition. Every month, we come around the communion table, and we partake about it and eat of it. And sometimes it can feel like it's a tradition, like it's a ritual, like we're going through the motions. But I want to say to you that a tradition is not a bad thing. It says right here in verse 23, for what I received from the Lord, I also deliver to you. Paul is saying that what I got from Jesus, what I got from Jesus himself, I established in every church. I want every church to do this. I want it to become a ritual. Why? To remind us of who Jesus is and why he died and why he needed to rise again. So this morning, as we finish the service and we take some time to remember and celebrate the fact that Jesus rose again, I would invite you to examine your hearts and examine where you're at with God. Where is your relationship with God at this morning? And what is he doing? I'm going to ask you to take some time to pray as I ask the helpers to come up with me and serve communion.